Well, good morning, everyone. I went to the Bible Bowl yesterday, and I think sometimes we don't give our young people enough credit, because I'm a minister. I was sitting out there, and some of the categories, I think one of them was rocks, and Mr. Bart was asking one of the questions, and he said, Nebuchadnezzar made an image, and boom, the buzzer ran just right now, and he said, yes, and I think it was from Milwaukee. The boy answered and said, gold. And if I'd have been in that contest, my mind wasn't working that fast. They were anticipating him and getting him quicker than I thought. And I was really amazed at how fast, how quickly many of our youth got many of those answers. So I was sitting there listening. I think sometimes we think they're not listening or not paying attention or not studying. But I'll guarantee you that most of our membership, I don't know how much of our membership could have whipped some of those teams yesterday. Too bad we didn't have a bigger crowd, because I thought it was very well done and certainly very educational. I was talking to a few friends before I got up here and was going to speak, and a couple of them said, now, don't let, you know, keep me awake and don't let me fall asleep during your sermon. And I won't do what I did about two or three years ago, I was speaking, and I noticed this young man was sleeping, and I kept watching him. So pretty soon I said, all you who want to go to hell, stand up. And this boy immediately stood up. I said, you know what I just said, young man? He said, no, sir, I only know that you and I are the only two standing. I'll never do that again. So just sleep. No, not really. Mr. Armstrong speaking this afternoon. I know, and Mr. Carl McNair, you know, probably giving the meaning of the feast. I had this sermon ready. I had about three sermons ready before the feast began. And if you're speaking the last part of the feast, the first two or three men, I know when I was speaking before and spoke the first part of the feast, you try to cover everything so nothing's left, you know, and then you kind of go back and sit down and you're kind of smug and you kind of think, you know, and when you're the last part of the feast and you're speaking and you notice that they're all covering these, sermons, and all of a sudden you put that one away because somebody covered that one and so on, you get down to the last great day. And, but I had this subject in mind for quite a few weeks. It is something that's been on my mind, because it does involve the commandments of God. And I do deeply believe in my mind that we need to really understand, especially these first four commandments that God has given that describe Him. Because the first four commandments describe our relationship to God. And the last six, our relationship to man. And how well we understand and obey these first four reflect how long we're going to stay in communion with God. I want you to turn to Exodus 20. I want to read these to you. I want to zero in on one of them specifically. And I've thought about these commandments over time, never really studied them out as deep detail as I wanted to kind of deeply understand these first four commandments. But in chapter 20 of Exodus, in the first verse, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And he says in the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Then the second commandment, he says, thou shalt not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Then he goes on, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Then, of course, we have the Sabbath day, and he goes all the way through the Sabbath day, and those then are the first four relating to God, between God and man. Now, mainly, I wanted to study out and go through the 4, the second commandment, which really dovetails right into the third commandment, which I really do not believe we entirely in the church really understand how much it involves you and me. Now, many times, you know, we think about thou shalt not make unto you any graven image, and we think about how the pagans did back at the time of Moses, where they had a golden calf. You know, I mean, even the Egyptians did, many of the other religions did. And we think about Buddha today. We think about the big Buddha statue or many other statues that we see. And we sort of kind of liken that scripture to them. And yet it goes a little bit further. Number one, it's not a negative, it's not a negative commandment. It's a very positive commandment. And what it tells us there is that you can't make any likeness that would give us an idea of what God looks like. Because the physical properties or the physical limitations of our eyes, the physical limitations of our flesh, can no way describe what God looks like. There is no replica that we could make of God in any time, in anything in our mind that we might try to figure out that looks like God would be a very poor secondary, you might see, or a very poor counterfeit. And so there's no way in our flesh that we can really see God. So I want you, first of all, go back and show you in Revelation 1 what this real God looks like, because many of us, when we came into the church, I know I did, and probably turned my father off for religion, many men off when we were, when I was a young man, about the effeminate-looking Christ, the long-haired Christ, and certainly not a masculine man at all. I can't picture that man, you know, playing any kind of sports or doing anything in a very masculine, you know, physical way, such as construction, carpenter work, which he really did. And so I as a young man, never identified with that Christ. I don't believe many of our people really have ever identified with this Christ, this picture of Christ, that when you know, cover up the bottom part of his face, he looks like a beautiful woman. And so we used to do that quite a bit. When we first came into the church and all, we were aware of it, that we'd cover up the part of his face from the nose down. And sure enough, that long hair and those beautiful eyes made him look like a woman. Now, we go back to Revelation 1, and this is really what Christ looks like. If we really, you know, could picture Christ, which we can't do in the flesh, there's no way you can picture this Christ in the flesh. And it says in Revelation 1, and we'll start in verse 10, that here was John in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which was not Sunday. He was being projected into the future, the last day when Christ is returning at the Feast of Trumpets. And he heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And so it was to be a very loud noise, tremendously loud. And he went on to say, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. All right, and he goes all the way down and describes this being. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went out a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its full strength. So the only thing you can figure that Christ would look at would be like if you look directly into the sun, and the sun would be a very poor example of the fantastic strength of the face of God. And then out of that tremendous sun, you'd probably see two flaming eyes like laser beams or whatever it would be, because it says they were flaming inside of that sun. And then you read other places in the Bible that no man can look upon this being and live. That is the God of heaven right now, who sits at the right hand of God the Father, who looks like his Father, who is in charge, you might say, in control of the whole universe. And not only in charge and control of the universe, but very well in charge you know, right down here on the face of this earth, knowing what's going on. And when he intervenes and people look into those eyes, they'll consume away and melt away, you know, like all the elements will. Nobody can look upon that being and live. There's no way that we can describe that being in physical flesh. There's no way. It's a spirit. We're just a very poor replica of what that would be. And when John saw that being in vision, he just looked at that being in vision, he fell down as dead. You know, ever so often we'll go out and visit someone, and I have many times, and usually in many cases it's a little old lady, and they'll tell you that they saw Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ appeared to them. And you would like to ask them sometimes, never have really, you know, because usually it describes a long-haired or, you know, very effeminate or very, you know, mild-looking being. But when John saw him, he fell as dead. If you literally saw the Jesus Christ as he is right now, you would actually fall backward. You'd go so far backward, you'd probably fall over, you'd faint, you might even die. That's how strong that being is. That's the being that is your God, your Savior, your Creator, the being that called you out of this world and wants you to become like him. Fantastic being. And so there's no way that you could make any kind of an image or any type of, you could even mentally picture in your mind being limited that fantastic being, and God says that you should not do so. Anything would then limit his power, of which he is all powerful, all, you know, has all strength and all wisdom. And that being, if we start to try to limit him in our mind and seeing, would bring him down into just normal flesh. I have an article here that I clipped out, which made me really begin to think of this sermon. I was reading through Bible History by Blakey, and he was talking about the beginning of religion and mankind's existence and so on. And then he mentioned how debasing idolatry is, the fact that we, you know, bring these images to mind of God. And I'll just read it to you because I think it's very important for us to understand, because as we get into this sermon, you're going to find out that mentally you picture a God that very likely is not God. And we don't picture God as the great healer that heals us with their, you know, he calls himself the healer of all beings. We limit God. And we do not have the faith of a grain of mustard seed that could say to a mountain, remove, because in our mind we have this limited view of the Creator God. Now here's what he says about idolatry. The most lamentable thing about idolatry was that when man began to give license to their fancy in fashioning their gods, they often made them like themselves, with their own weaknesses, passions, and lusts. By this means, the highest purpose of worship was defeated. Instead of being elevated by the fellowship with a being of purest and noblest character, the worshipers were debased by the contemplations of beings of low passions and propensities, when it was deemed their duty to imitate. So what man would do, he couldn't envision this kind of a God. He couldn't even begin to understand that kind of a God. So he began to make a God like unto what he would understand, and he gave him all of the weaknesses and the same lust and so on that he had. And by doing so, there was nothing to shoot for. There was nothing to, you know, to project your mind to become, because they made God into their image. And so many cases in the church, I've told many people on the Sabbath day in Des Moines and so on, I said, you know, the Sabbath day is what you make out of it. If you come into church wearing, you know, just beat up clothes, or you just come in wearing your average clothes, then you don't think as highly of God as you do as the President of the United States, because you wouldn't do that appearing before the President of the United States. But if you come in putting on your best clothes and you shave and you really manicure yourself, and you come in really believing that that God is the greatest king in the universe, and you appear before them, and you think about that when you're sitting in the services, And when you sing like the choir has, and all of us have sung, and we really project God into a higher plane, then you begin to notice that your sights begin to become higher, and you begin to become more happy, and you begin to notice that there's a different aura in the church. I know a minister one time that told his congregation he could come in shirt sleeves if they wanted to. This happened in the Church of God. It wasn't long till the whole congregation just began to drop. You know, the level of their beauty began to drop, and you know, and pretty soon it was nothing, just casual in second place. So you see, it's all in the mind. It's all in how you think about this Creator God. And it's the same way when you ask Him about healing. It's the same way when you ask Him about taking charge of things in the church. It has to do with your faith, your confidence, and everything about you. It's how you have a projected image of this God. And many of us have brought Him down into the gutter, so to speak, in our minds, not believing that this God's going to take us through the times ahead. He's going to go before us and after us. And He's going to move in these nations. And He's going to save those who call upon Him and rely upon Him and believe in Him. And that's one of the greatest blessings that we have. And if we don't project our minds in that way, I say, God help us as a church. I want to go back a little bit further into some other verses. I want to go back to Exodus 19. You know, we always get the idea God is hiding from us. Oh, that God would just quit hiding. That's so far from fetched. It isn't even hard for my mind to even comprehend. Man has been hiding from God all these years. It's just been his sins that have separated him from God. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were talking and walking with God and seemed to be very happy walking and talking with God until they began to sin. And then when God came into the garden and began to look for Adam and Eve, he couldn't find them. And then when he came, they said, "Well, where have you been?" And they said, "Well, we were hiding because we were naked." And Christ said, "Who told you you were naked?" And then in some of these scriptures here where God is talking to man, you can find that he was tremendously powerful and to sin. And then when God came into the garden and began to look for Adam and Eve, he couldn't find them. And then when he came, they said, "Well, where have you been?" And they said, "Well, we were hiding because we were naked." And Christ said, "Who told you you were naked?" And then in some of these scriptures here where God is talking to man, you can find that he was tremendously powerful voice, because it says in verse 16, I'm not going to read all the way down, but it says right here in the verse 16 of Exodus 19, "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And the Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quickly quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice." Now, when this great God began to speak, the people were trembling, the mountain was quaking, and evidently God was talking to him in some of his spirit power. And it just frightened the people tremendously. Now today, we don't have an image of that God. I talked with different ministers. I know I've talked with Carl McNair on occasion and so on. A minister's nothing really, except a minister that has been anointed and had hands laid on him to be, you know, a leader and so on. Maybe 10, 15 years ago, people, you know, sort of, you know, it wasn't the fact that, you know, that maybe there wasn't a right relationship in so many ways, but there was authority in the church, and the people loved to have it that way, and there was sort of a respect that you just thought as a minister that, you know, that basically, I remember coming to the feast and so on, having a deep respect and so on of all of the ministry, and really enjoyed being around the ministers in that way, but not in this day and age to a certain degree, because I've been around, the feast site here, heard different ones, that have seemed to have no deep respect for the ministry. Do not stand in awe of the creating, living God that's in charge of the church that put these men there, and to have no deep, total respect in any way of the leadership of certain activities and so on. Have no, doesn't mean anything to them to complain or do it. Never go to their brother in a right way or the minister with the right attitude, but come up with a tremendously, sometimes strong attitude wanting their way, and you just sit, you blink back. I've had people tell me in the last few months where he had to go over to a church and put certain people out. Who gives you the right to do that? And you can't put somebody out of the church. Who told you could do that? And this St. Moses, was a meek man. And what the people told him when all these things began to take place. I want you to turn over to Exodus 20 and verse 18 and 19. See, that God isn't speaking to you today. In a sense, not literally. He does it through servants who are we're very poor in our own ways, maybe, of even manifesting the Spirit of God, and yet been called to do so. But if that God really came and spoke to you, you would tremble, fall down as dead, many would die of heart attacks. Because that God would be a powerful God. And he would not be, I would say, inferior in his mind to show you that power. When he opened up the ground back in the Old Testament and so on, and people fell through down into the abyss somewhere, into the lower parts of the earth. But all the people saw, it said in chapter 20 and verse 18, the thunderings, the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak you with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. So again, it wasn't God hiding from man. It was man trembling, saying, don't let God talk to us. We can't take it. And so you'll find gradually as you go through all of the, even the king, when Samuel was really upset over them wanting to pick a king, he said, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've never rejected you. They're rejecting me that I should rule over them. They want a king like all the other kings. They wanted a man to rule over them. And so what we've got today, people, is what your grandfathers, great-great-great-grandfather asked for. And they didn't want it any other way. And so since we can't see this real God, of which God says, don't even try to imitate what I look like in any way, then it just seems like we feel like we're given over to just saying anything we want to about the leadership, about anybody in power, from all the way from Mr. Herbert Armstrong to Mr. Stanley Rader, all the way through all of our leadership. I mean, we don't really get the picture that this great God in heaven could stop any one of our breaths at any time. He could, if he wanted to, stop my heart anytime he wanted to. He could consume me with any type of force he wanted to at any time. But that great God in his love and mercy has never done so. And yet he's calling people, in developing people, to become just like him. So there's no picture that you could picture that would show the real God. Sad to say, we as human ministers and as human can be, cannot even project this fantastic being enough to you to let you know what a fantastic God he really is. And that's why God gave us that commandment, because he does not want us to limit him. And the only way we really can begin to understand what God really is like on the face of this earth, believe it or not, is right in those same two commandments that I just read to you. I want to go back now and just read these two verses again, and then I'm going to go through and show you today that there is a picture of Jesus Christ on the face of this earth. There's a picture of him, or there should be. Now, let's go back to chapter 20. You're right there. And let's read in verse 4. After he had said, you shall have no other gods before me, he said, you should not make any graven image. Now, that means you should not even make a mental image when you pray. You can't make a mental image of that. There's no way. Now, a lot of people do. I think when they pray, they sort of envision this being sitting on a throne. And God may not even be on his throne when you're praying to him. He may be out into the far reaches of the universe. It's hard to know where God is. But I know one thing. God knows when you're praying to him. And God moves throughout his universe and travels throughout it on many occasions. And he's very much in charge of the universe. And Jesus Christ being his right-hand man. Said, you don't want to make any graven image, mental or physical, of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now, I want to show you something here that shows you what it would be that God would want you to draw a mental image about. If there was any, because I'm going to show you. Thou shalt not bow down yourself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father upon your children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So right in the context of telling you not to bow down and worship any god or any likeness, he tells you that he will visit your sins, not only upon you, but upon your children's children's children. Now I would say that's pretty strong. And very powerful scripture. Then he goes on to say, right in the same context of that, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. I was talking with Mr. Alfelt one time. George Alfelt and I were talking over a sermon, and we were talking about the Ten Commandments. And he was telling me about a sermon, and I never thought about it, and it just kept right on, you know, as I was studying through these Ten Commandments, something that he said. He said, what is God like? If you were to try to figure what is God like, the best way you could describe God and what God is doing is God didn't just give you the Ten Commandments for man to do. God gave us the Ten Commandments because they best reflect what God is. God is the Ten Commandments. It's everything that God is, in, you might say, in a basically small outline. God would never commit adultery. God would never steal or kill or bear false witness. God would honor and respect authority. Jesus Christ proved that. And he loved his father and his mother. And God did rest on the Sabbath day when he gave it to man. He didn't give you something to do that he couldn't do. And so God is those Ten Commandments. And so when God showed us what we should begin to do to look like God, and which we should really begin to think about, that we do look like God, and I'll show you that as we go through, then we've got to become like God. You know, when you think of an image of a person, all right, let's just think of an image. All right, let's think of Jimmy Carter. What comes to your mind? Now, you have to have a mental image of just the man that I just said. He'd have to look like a certain being. And not only does he look like something, you might have an unclear total picture of what he looks like unless you're very close to him, automatically coming to that same image of mind would be his character or his personality. When you think of Johnny Carson, you think of a comedian, or you don't think of the President of the United States. So immediately your mind not only sees the being, but it begins to project what he is. The Ten Commandments project what God is. Now let's go back to Genesis 1, and I'll show you that man was made in God's image. So you want to know what God looks like? And I'll show you in the New Testament that Christ said that. Look around you. And you will see a very, you might say, small replica or idea of a beginning of what God looks like, because he says so in Genesis 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. You see, man was created in God's image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So you can't see God There's no way, like I mentioned, that we can even begin to understand what he looks like spiritually. And yet in a very small, minute way, physically, he made an image of himself. And whenever you read through the Bible, you find that God has hands, arms, ears, eyes, legs. He has a body. And when he manifested himself, when Jesus Christ was on the face of this earth, he looked just like any other man. He didn't look like an angel. He didn't look like an animal of any kind. He looked just like a man. Now, you know, man was created in the image of God. And because if man would have had the character of God and would begin to project the character of God, he would look more like God. But then because he sinned and rebelled, and rebellion has a tremendous... That's probably one of the greatest sins, or one of the worst sins, for beginning to turn your head towards really never knowing what God looks like or understanding of God that there is, because there's a reason for it. You see, when man was created in the image of God, Satan got him to rebel. When Satan got him to rebel, he was driven out away from God. And then when Cain even rebelled, he was even put a mark upon him, and he was sent out further. And so then Christ, through his sacrifice and all, began to bring men closer. And we can go all the way up to the very throne of God in our prayers and so on, all the way up, and we can put on the very character of Jesus Christ. And so the people that are putting on the character of Jesus Christ, the people that are really praying and studying and fasting on occasion, the people that are really doing, you might say, their homework, really studying into the Word of the living God, you are beginning to project not only looking like God, but when people begin to think about you, they can say, well, he's surely a Christian. Boy, the way he treats his wife, he really has to have the Spirit of God. Or the way he treats his children, you can begin to see that that man is beginning to act, he's just performing more like God because he's putting on these Ten Commandments. When man rebelled, he lost the ability to act like God. So man looks like God around the world. And no matter what country you go in, very likely we're all of us together. You know, it's hard to tell exactly how tall God is, or just what size he is in any way, or what basic color he is. I know he made Adam out of red clay, so very likely and possibly could be that God is not a white. He could be somewhere in between. He looked just like a Jew, and many Jews have olive skin. So it's hard to really know just exactly the true color of God's, countenance and so on. But it doesn't make any difference when we're in spirit being, when we start seeing the face like the sun and those laser beam eyes coming out, we're going to have an altogether different picture of the God. You know, we're like a little baby in the womb who isn't even yet born, who's someday going to look like his daddy and his mom. And when they come out of the womb, first few days, you're still thinking, who do they look like? You know, you're trying to figure out basically who they look like. And as they grow a little bit older, sometimes they look a little bit more like the mother. And then sometimes a little bit older, they start looking more like the father. And when they get full grown, you know, to the full degree of their height and so on, you begin to see that they even look a little bit like both. We're going to look a little bit like our father and a little bit like our mother. And our mother is the Philadelphia era of God's church, and we're building both characteristics. And so it's hard to know just how much of each one we're going to have. But as we build and grow, we're going to have a lot more brotherly kind. I've been in this church a long time. There's tremendously kind people in this church that have a tremendous amount of true brotherly love. It just shows that they have a tremendous amount of that Philadelphia type of characteristic. But as we grow, taking on the Bible more and more, eating and drinking of God's whole nature, which is in the Bible, and as we fast occasionally, and if we're really in true communion with God, spiritually, we should begin to act, think, and become more like our father and our mother. And certainly we're being taught by our mother, which is the church, as we heard the other day. It's the church that's teaching us. And so we're in the womb of the mother, and it's feeding us. And we're the Philadelphia era, and that's our nature. And as Mr. Armstrong has said, you know, there's a great danger that there's a Laodicean attitude among us. And I don't know exactly how that can be manifested later on or how it's going to come. I just know that God isn't going to be too pleased with that baby. Evidently, it's going to be an ugly baby in a way that God's going to have to do something with. He's going to have to make some different changes on it to get it looking a little bit prettier, and then God will accept it as his own. So we find then that in violating, not taking on the true image of God, mankind has never been able on the face of this earth, only through a few beings like Abraham, David, and many other types of people back in the Old Testament at times, to really get an idea of what God is like on the face of this earth. Today it's you. You reflect to the people of this world God. That's exactly what we do. I'll take you through the New Testament and show you that. Let's go over to 1 Peter 2. At least we should. And if we don't, and I wonder sometimes, that's why God doesn't say, if he doesn't turn the hearts of the fathers, you know, us talking about it to the children of the father, he's going to come and smite the earth with a curse. Because evidently, you know, God loves his children. And God's children should love their father. And if he sees it not even done spiritually in a way, turning us completely and totally, God's going to come down here in fury, and he's going to paddle his children. Now, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. I show you that we are the image of God, and then the church should begin to take on the image of the character of God. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now that word for praises, if you have a little number there, I have a number too, it says that you should show forth his virtues. And another, if you read through the other definitions in that Greek word, it even says that you should show forth the manliness of him who has called you. You notice that what he's supposed to do? You're a chosen generation. You're not only a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, it says, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the virtues of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So if people, they can't make a graven image of God. They don't know what God is like. But the devils, by your very character, by how you handle yourself here, people say, I have never seen a better group of people. I know at the dance the other night, we had a real fine while you dance. And I think it really and truly, this has been the best group of young people that I've ever had a chance to work with at the feast sites. And I'm Mr. Ron Dick. And I talked about to really, you know, to just let every one of them know, you know, thank them for all of their cooperation. So certainly we had a few problems and so on. I know one thing that I wished a lot of our parents would teach our children, because I don't think they really understand, we did have a semi-formal dance. And the idea behind a semi-formal dance was, you know, to kind of teach a certain amount of quality and so on. And we turned some away that had the dungarees on, because we had we wanted to do that. And we still even had to drop our standards quite a bit, because it just seemed like nobody really got the message of what semi-formal dance was. I think semi-formal to some means coming in dressed like a semi. And to some of the girls, I think it meant come semi-dressed. But they're learning, and we did have to talk to a few in that way. But I think it'd be very good to teach our children. And I know one of the big complaints was from some of the ministers about, you know, in some of our young people traveling in YOU, was when they came to their church services, they had dungarees on and cutoffs. That should never be. Should never be. If you want to sing forth, you know, the praises of God and really show God in your heart that you really respect him as being the king, the ruler of over of the whole universe, then we ought to come before him appropriately attired. Because we're a chosen generation. We're a peculiar people, all right, but not peculiar, peculiar. You know, like God gave a sermon at one time. He said we should be peculiar, but not peculiar, peculiar. I think you know what that means. But we should show forth God's manliness and his virtues, who has called us out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Okay, another scripture is John 14. John, is that where I wanted to? Yeah, John 14. I wanted to show you where God, Christ, said that he did that to his Father. When Christ was here, he showed the Father to you, but we weren't living at that time. And that was what his responsibility was. Basically, because it says so here when the disciples said, what does the Father look like? And here's what Christ said. Thomas, in verse 6, it is chapter 14 of John, Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto me but the Father, but by me. And if you had known me, you should have known the Father, my Father. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Did you notice that? By knowing Christ, he said to his disciples, you not only have seen him, because Christ evidently looked a lot like his Father, it seemed to, you know, which would be natural, but he also said, you know the Father by the way Christ conducted himself. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long with you, a time with you, and you say you have not known me? He has seen the Father? And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believe you thou that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you. He said, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me just because of the works I do. So he was showing to his disciples what the Father looked like by just saying, look what I'm doing. Look at the work I'm doing. And Christ lived a perfect life. Now naturally we fall miserably short, but I hope that they can see, the world can see, and when you go back to your, you know, local areas, and we're working wherever we do on our jobs or our neighborhood, that when they look at your house, the way you keep house, the way you work on the job, that people can look at you, and even though they may not quite understand at this time who you really are, what you do ought to reflect the Father and Jesus Christ to them, so that when their minds are opened, that they will know who you are. They'll say, oh yes, you know, they see there's a Sabbath service coming up, and basically maybe it's in the white throne judgment, or maybe it's at another time when they begin to see that there's a certain amount of the things are going wrong, and they begin to reflect that you were happy, that somehow or other you just did not seem to be going through the same mental conflicts that they were going through, and they sort of have an idea that maybe there's something different about you because they can see by the way you've lived, and they've just lost a child, or they've just gone through a horrible divorce, or something, calamities are coming down upon them, and they come to you and say, I know there's something about you that's different. You see, there's a way that you reflect God, and God may hold us all accountable, and very likely will. Now he says to you, he brings his spirit to you the same way, because you have to worship God in spirit and in truth. He just says that he'll dwell with you in verse 17 and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Do you know that today? That the Father's in you, and Jesus Christ are both in you, because it says both of them will come and make their abode with you, verse 23. So, guys, we heard the other night in the Bible study and so on, we are the temple of God. God lives in us. And if God lives in us and is working through us, then the only way the people can really see God and know what he's like is how we manifest God to the people, to this world. Now there's an attitude that gets in the road, and this is what happened to Adam and Eve, and this is what happened in our church. We don't look at it right. We somehow or other in our own, you know, we don't cast down every imagination. We think out of the same two eyes. I've always said every one of us comes into the church. We live in the church. We all train our children our own way, basically the way our fathers and mothers taught us to train our children. I've had people tell me, and I've had a woman tell me one day, I will never paddle my children, and you won't tell me to. It doesn't work. But I had never told her to paddle her children. The Bible had told her to paddle her children. And I have just mentioned what the Bible said, of which I didn't know anything about years ago. I had never written the book, Those pages were written long before I was born, which was only about 40-some-odd years ago. All I'm doing is reading the Bible to get my mind straightened out, and it said, paddle your children. Reminds me of the story that I heard when I was up in Milwaukee. They had a movie up there, and it really hit home, and it really should hit home to you, but there was a man who thought he was dead and went to a psychiatrist. And he told the psychiatrist that he was dead. And he couldn't convince the psychiatrist, or the psychiatrist could not convince him that he was not dead. There was just no way he could do it. So he thought, and he thought, as he went back over months. Finally, the man went to him, and he said, one day, and he said, I'm dead. He said, okay, do dead men bleed? And he said, no, dead men do not bleed. He said, all right, you go home, and you tell yourself that every day. Dead men don't bleed. So the man went home. Day after day, he told himself, dead men do not bleed. Dead men do not bleed. Dead men do not bleed. All right, he went back the next week to the psychiatrist. The psychiatrist said, do you tell yourself that all week? Yes, sir. Do dead men bleed? Dead men do not bleed. Dead men do not bleed. He said, give me your finger. He gave him his finger, and he took a pen, and he stabbed his finger, and the blood came out. The psychiatrist said, what does that tell you? Dead men do bleed. You know, now that tells a story, though. That's exactly the way you look at it. The Bible tells you one thing. You see, and you say, when it tells you that, you know, you just want to keep your own concepts. That's just exactly what that man did. He wasn't going to change the idea that he wasn't dead. He just had to change the other rules. And so many times that's what happens. We say, I have brought my children up, you know, God's way, or I've done this God's way, and it didn't work. You know, I'll take you back to a scripture that should ought to tell you something. It's Isaiah Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. And I want to just show you the attitude that you have to be able to stay in communion and be able to really grow, that God can really make you in the image of Him so that you can represent Him on the face of this earth and be, you know, that real representative of Him. My thoughts are not your thoughts, verse 8. Your thoughts neither are my ways, are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. As far as the heavens are higher than the earth, now how far is the heavens higher than the earth? So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, God says that your concepts are very small, minute, very, you know, tiny compared to what he understands and knows. And the only thing that really reflects God is, if you read John 1 all the way through, and there's other scriptures that show, that the Word of God came and lived among us. He was the spokesman, and He wrote the Bible. And He inspired men to write. Holy men of God were, you know, wrote as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so on. That's my own, paraphrasing of the scriptures back in Peter and so on. But God wrote the Bible, and it says in Psalms 12, I think verse 6, that He purified them seven times. David said he had more understanding than the ancients because he kept God's laws, His precepts. David meditated on them day and night, all the way through the laws, all the way through the Bible. It seemed like David was really seemed to have the attitude that God loved, because he said in Acts 13, he said, David is a man after my own heart. And David evidently was a man who definitely was weak in his flesh, but in his heart, throughout his whole being, he just meditated. And even through all of the Psalms, you find that David just loved God's laws. He just loved the way God created the earth, and he sang praises to Him and the way God's laws would work in his life, and he meditated on them day and night. But in 1 Samuel we find, I want to show you an attitude that shows you it's the first step in idolatry, and it's the one that ruined Adam, It's the one that ruined Eve. And it's the one that will ruin every person that ever cannot get his attitude straightened out. And that is submitting and obeying, authority, or obeying laws, and so on. An attitude of rebellion is the only one, or stubbornness. And here's what Saul did in 1 Samuel 15. But God said through Samuel to him, see, Samuel was the religious representative in that day. And Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight, and you were made over the head of all the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he went on to say, the Lord sent you on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners and the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? Now he went on, then Saul went on to make all kinds of excuses, and he blamed it on to everybody else, but he didn't repent. Not David. When David did something, David said, I have sinned against you, God, and I sinned against, you only. And David would just get horribly broken up when he realized he had violated a law. And that comes with repentance and so on. Just literally being broken up and repenting over the fact that we do sin. Now here's what he said to Samuel. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you also from being king. That's the same thing that happened to Adam and Eve. They may have justified it in their mind, but God had told them, don't do it. And when Adam and Eve did it, they were cut off from God. I want to read something in our booklet, The Ten Commandments. I thought it was very good in bringing this out. And what rebellion and stubbornness really does to your concept of God. Very few men in this day and age have truly surrendered themselves to obey God and to walk with him. To let him rule their every thought and word and action. Therefore, they are not actually acquainted with God. He seems far off, unreal, nebulous. They need a physical reminder in front of them to help them realize that he exists and is there to hear their prayers. This very practice proves the lack of real spiritual worship, and it comes directly from paganism. You see what happens when a person will not surrender himself in his whole action to God. Then he begins to find that God is separated from him. Your sins separate you from God, and it begins to become harder and harder to pray. I found many times when you're praying, I've talked with many people who try to pray, and they just can't get through to God. I have found many times that fasting is really a tremendous tool to getting humble enough and getting my spiritual mind in order to be able to pray. Many times I've had to stop right in the middle of a prayer, and I've had to just start asking God for forgiveness. And to help me to really have a right attitude. And pray very much that he'll forgive me. And ask him to really clean out my life. And when God sees that my attitude is one of really wanting to do right. And cleaning up my life. And he sees that I humble, or you humble yourself before him. God, you can break right through that. It might take a little bit of time. But God won't hear a stubborn, rebellious mind. His whole earth is full of rebellers. Do you know what the third commandment says? The third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do you know how you do that? Did you ever look up the word take? The word take means, it can mean the same as marrying. It can mean the same as possessing. You cannot possess the name of God, which you had at baptism, which man got when he was created. You can't possess that and be vain, and do nothing. To do so violates that commandment. And that makes it pretty deep. The whole world is created in the image of God, and they worship him in vain, blaspheming his name, because they look like him, but to the whole world they don't act like him. You see, So when you go under the watery grave, you take the name of God. And then if you do nothing with it, and you don't build character on it so that people cannot see God through you or through this church, then you violate the third commandment, because the second one said, don't build a graven image so that mankind cannot, because mankind can't see what I am. He tells you that you are going to be the manifester of what I am to the world, and then you violate it by not doing it. You break the third one. And then the fourth one says it's a sign between you and him that you are the people of God. If you don't keep the Sabbath day and the holy day, you don't even know who you are, because it doesn't say so the world knows it. It says that so you know that I am the God that sets you apart. And those are fantastic commandments. And when we violate them, we separate ourselves from the living God. And so I just, the more you understand these things, and you'd better take these home and put them into your life and realize they're very important, because I have a funny feeling by being around this feast that we're still going to lose some people. They can't get their minds off of personalities. It's continually this man did that, this man did this, this man did that. Instead of realizing that we ought to be building up the family of God. We ought to want to help one another. We ought to want to encourage one another. And we ought to begin to, in every way we can, to uphold our brother. God sets those in the church as it pleases him. I don't set people in the church as it pleases me. It says God sets them in the church as it pleases him. God puts up one, takes down another. God is the promoter, he says. That should be our faith. You see, there's no other way. God is the healer God. He says so back in Acts, or back in Exodus. And the more that we build upon those thinkings, and upon that, the greater we grow. And the more we help one another. And the more we begin as a church to look like our Father. And I think we have let down on that job. Romans 1. There's a tremendous admonishment in the Bible on this very thing. In Romans 1, it shows that you can begin to stray enough in your thinking that God may see that he has to cut you off, or somehow you're going to be cut out. And God goes on to show that we have known the way of God. And he goes on here in Romans 1, verse 19. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. See, they don't really use the truth to grow and to develop themselves. They just hold it, the truth, but they stay the way they are. Because that one day, which may be known of God, is manifest in them. It's made known in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So you should even be able to look at God's a family and say, boy, God is a family. Like I love my children, God loves his children. And God is developing children. And when we see the church, it's a mother. And the babies are being carried in the womb, the unborn. And we should be able to see God that way. He is eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, so they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They didn't use their bodies and their minds and everything, their actions, to glorify God. Neither were thankful. They weren't thankful that they were the only ones out of a whole generation of maybe 10 billion people on the face of this earth that God just seemed for some reason to want you and to call you. And to give you a chance for eternal life, not only eternal life, but the first resurrection, to be in the better resurrection, to have rulership for eternity. No, they weren't thankful. They're just complainers, never really happy, wishing they were called some other time, or could be anywhere but here, because of the weather, and just would rather be home right now than here, and just unthankful over the calling that God gave to them. They became foolish in their imaginations. They let their minds just wander, get into bad attitudes over the lodgings or over the food that they had, or the fact that maybe their best friend didn't ask them out, or they got shunted off into a corner somewhere here, and it was cold in their room, and nobody seemed to really care. They go home in a bitter attitude, and they say, I don't know why I ever went there in the first place. Never understanding what God is doing through them, through their whole life. Vain in their imagination. And it says, their foolish heart was darkened. Their foolish heart just became unaware. Less and less aware of what God was doing through them. Professing themselves to become wise. They just thought they were wiser. Oh, I'm getting wiser to this church, you know. I'm getting wiser to all these things. They're foolish. They became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. And the birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own body between themselves. So going all the way down through that, you see that they went backward, just like Mr. McNair was saying about this man that was a multimillionaire. Now he's living out of a car, and he's drunk. You know, or he's drinking too much. Went backward. A lot of us have come out of lives. I remember going back to the church 20 years ago, seeing the first people coming into the church, going down to the Feast of Tabernacles in Texas with many of the brethren from Chicago and so on. And as the old saying, we've come a long way, baby. You know, as the people know, we've come a long way in our dress, in our accommodations, and what God has done. And God has blessed us tremendously as a church. Greater blessings that we have never known of health and good things and good friends. And all of us basically, knowing in our minds as we look back over the years that we've been in the church, if we can't see that our lot hasn't increased and we haven't gotten better, then where has been the Spirit of God in your life? Because God hasn't meant it that way. It's just been maybe that we haven't really dug deeply enough into our own lives to really try to change and get more like the image of the creating God, because He'll do that in your life. Oh, sure, we're all down at times. Sometimes we're up, sometimes we're down. God knows when to exalt us and when to abase us. But our lot steadily has improved over those years. And we aren't thankful of that. And we don't really get our minds in gear and control our imaginations and get our minds onto the Bible and the purpose of what God is doing through us on the face of this earth, I'm afraid for us. You know, God says, don't call any of your brothers fools. You'll be in danger of the judgment if you call. Yet, I've heard those, maybe not those kind of words, but I've certainly heard some of our members described by others, you know, in a foolish way. And God says, don't do that. You're in danger of the judgment. It ought to show that God wants us to build one another. He wants us to say good things about one another. And then back in, I think it's 1 John, in the third chapter, he even talks about that anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. I think it's in 1 John 3, verse 14. He said, marvel not, my brethren, in verse 13 of 1 John 3, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. You know, so we love the brethren, he says. He that loves not his brother abides in death. I think maybe some of us ought to get our minds cleaned out because, you know, anybody that's got a baptized the Spirit of the living God within him and our brothers and sisters, you know, that are even coming along towards baptism and so on, they're ours. And God says if you don't have love for your brother, you abide in death because God loves the brethren to dwell in unity. God says he puts them in the church as it pleases him and he wants the body to represent him to the world. And so he says, you abide in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So I think maybe this Feast of Tabernacles, a lot of us ought to look inward and ask ourselves, if God can't be represented by an image other than what we can represent to the world, maybe a lot of us ought to go home and maybe spend some time fasting getting our minds in a humble manner and beginning to cry out that God can use us in any way he sees fit to get the job done. Because it's through us, brethren, that this world is going, it's the only way. He says, you are the light of the world. And let's turn right back there. I want to use one other scripture here, but John 14. Let's just read, John 5, I'm sorry, that he says, we are the light of the world. It's you that's lightening up the world. You know, like, light up my life was a song. We light up this world. I'm sorry, it's Matthew, it is. Matthew 5th chapter. In Matthew 5 and verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men put a light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, just like Christ said with his works, you saw the Father, and they glorify your Father which is in heaven. So it's through our light. The very fact that God's Spirit is in us, we project the light. We project, by our works, our good works, the Father. And through that, God is glorified. Now, 1 John 3, in conclusion, and this one shows you that, like I mentioned before, what we do now is a very small replica, you might say, of what we're going to be. Like a little baby in the womb, you don't know what it's going to really look like, and even after it's born and it's small, you still don't know what it's going to look like until it becomes of age, matures, and grows to its full height, and you begin to know, you know, who it looks like, what its final characteristics are going to be, but always growing basically in character, or losing character, and developing itself in one way or the other to the point of its death. We, as the Church of God, are developing those same kind of characteristics. And in 1 John 3, in verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. See, we're still in the womb. It doesn't yet appear what we're really going to look like. I would say Revelation 1 would give us a pretty good idea of what we're going to look like, but hard to describe in the flesh. He says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. You see, the more you're growing, as he appears, we're going to look just like him, we're going to act like him, or we should, because Mr. Armstrong, his whole mind has been on cleaning up this church, getting the bride ready for Jesus Christ. So as we grow, we're beginning to look more like him. It says, and when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in himself, or in him, purifies himself, even as he is pure. Back in Matthew 5 it said, the pure in heart shall see God. So I think we've got a lot of work to do. It's kind of like a beginning in a way. And yet on the other hand, it's a tremendous, fantastic blessing to know that not only are we cleaning up our lives, but we're manifesting God to the world. We're going to be basically all the way through the times yet ahead, the troubled times, protected by God, blessed by God, helped by God. The only thing that can stop us, the only thing that can wreck us, is to destroy, you know, where Satan comes among us and begins to tear this church apart, pointing brother at brother, pointing finger at finger, you know, to each other, putting this man down and putting that person down, stubborn, rebellious heart that will never change, and then God has to cut us out. That's what's happened in the past. You look over the past few years. The people that left, they might have had good attitudes basically overall. I'm not going to judge their hearts. But I know one thing, they would not submit to authority. They would not submit to higher authority. And when that happened, like anything else, God will not give his spirit to those who obey him. And when that happens, it seems like once they violate, they begin to lose the real picture of the true, living, creating God. So let's remember these things, and we go into this last great day and all the different aspects of it, and we head for our homes. Let's remember, God called you for a purpose. We're manifesting God to this world.